Einstein said, "Joy in looking is life's most beautiful gift." Well, there's some truth there if you know where to look. And John MacArthur points you in the right direction, helping you be joyful even when life hurts. Next on Grace to You. Question, what fills you with joy? Perhaps it's the love of a spouse, a rewarding job, a clean bill of health. Certainly those are good things, legitimate reasons for happiness, but what about when life isn't going your way? Maybe you're unemployed, lonely, suffering physically. In those circumstances, how do you experience joy that transcends your circumstances? John MacArthur helps you take hold of that supernatural joy on today's Grace to You, continuing the current series titled Joy Rules. Now, to show you how the Apostle Paul stayed joyful through the greatest of trials, here's John MacArthur taking you to Philippians chapter 1.
It is important that you understand that salvation is a work of God. It is essential that you understand that. He who began a good work is God. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. Paul says to these same Philippians, "For to you it has been granted," or "it has been given." You are the passive recipient of a gift from God for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. In other words, God gave you faith and God has given you suffering. It has been granted for Christ's sake that you should believe. Chapter 2, verse 13, to the same Philippians. "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It is God who saves sovereignly. Listen to John 1, 12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name," listen, "who were born." Born again, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Salvation is God's work. God's work. In Acts 11, very, very important statement is made in verse 18. "And when they heard this," the report of Gentile conversions, "the people quieted down and they glorified God, saying," listen to this statement, "well then, God has granted or given to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God gave them the repentance. God gave them the faith. God gave them the salvation. God opened their heart because He chose them before the foundation of the world. That's why in Acts it says, "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." It's the work of God. It's where God works out His eternal plan. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "We should always give thanks to God for you." Always. Why give thanks to God? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Can't be any clearer than that. And verse 14, "And it was for this He called you through our gospel." God chose you, God called you, God gave you repentance, God gave you faith, God saved you. It's all His work. Titus 3, "But when the kindness," verse 4, "of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," verse 5 says, "He saved us." That's it. Did you get that? "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." He saved us. James tells us in chapter 1, and I think it's verse 18, "By the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." It was His will, His work. He did it. He saved us. He redeemed us. Now let's go back to Philippians. The point that Paul is making in verse 6 is this: I am confident, assured, persuaded, absolutely convinced of this very thing, that God who saved you and started a noble work — the word good means noble, and it is a noble work, salvation starts the process of sanctification and brings it to glorification — the God who started that good work in you, here it comes, will what? Perfect it. Tremendous thought. Epitellein. Really perfect it. It's a compound. Complete it. Bring it to its full conclusion. Hang on to this. Bring it to its complete end. Now, Paul doesn't say, I hope this works out. He says, I'm confident of this. I am assured of this. I am absolutely convinced of this. I am fully persuaded of this one thing: that God who saved you and began the noble sanctifying work will complete it. It's a great statement. That's a great statement. God who began the work of salvation and sanctification will bring it to full completion. He'll bring it to full completion. F.B. Meyer years ago wrote, "We go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvas and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish, and we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete." Isn't that great? It's true. It's true. What God begins, He completes. This is the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. This is what we call eternal security, that the God who saved you by His power will keep you by His power. Romans 5 has a marvelous insight into that. Paul says this, listen, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be being saved by His life." You say, what does that mean? Just this, listen. If when you were an enemy, you could be saved by Christ's death, how much more, once you are a son, can you be kept by His life? Tremendous thought. Tremendous thought. If His death can save you, then His living can keep you. And He ever lives to intercede for us. So Paul says, look, I have the joy of anticipation. You may have problems in the church. You may have anxieties in the church. You may have difficulties in the church. There may be failures in the church. But this very thing will not be altered, that the God who saves is the God who glorifies. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says it in marvelous terminology that is very familiar to us. "Whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him that loved us. I am convinced neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing going to change that. The one who saved us will perfect us. The perseverance of the people of God, the preservation of the people of God, the reality that salvation or justification leads to glorification. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I have lost none of them, but shall raise him up at the last day." Nobody is lost in the process. And then he says this, "until the day of Christ Jesus." Until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? To what does that have reference? Listen carefully. This is an interesting thing. The day of the Lord is a common Old Testament term. I think it's used about 19 or 20 times in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord always refers to divine judgment on sinners. It always refers to the outpouring of wrath. The ultimate expression of the day of the Lord will be at the return of Jesus Christ when God pours out His wrath on the ungodly of all the ages. But in the Old Testament, there were other days of the Lord. Any day in which God moved in severe judgment on sinners could be called a day of the Lord. The final day of the Lord is the day when He comes to judge the ungodly at the second coming of Christ. It is also called, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, the day. It is called in 2 Thessalonians 1, 10, that day. And in both cases refers to the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, the day of punishment of sinners. But this is different. This doesn't say the day of the Lord. It says the day of Christ Jesus. How does that differ? Well, it's interesting. If you do a study of it as I did, you'll discover some fascinating things. In this verse, the day of Christ Jesus obviously refers to some time when believers will be glorified, right? He's going to perfect you in the day of Christ Jesus. It speaks of a day when believers will become perfect, when salvation will become complete, when justification and sanctification will become glorification. You will notice also verse 10, please, at the end of the verse. He says that believers are going to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And again, it's talking about believers. In verse 6, it was the day of Christ Jesus. In verse 10, it's the day of Christ. And that too is a time when believers will be presented to God as blameless. Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory. Here the day of Christ has to do with some positive event where a believer will rejoice. So in Philippians alone, day of Christ, day of Christ Jesus, have positive reference to a believer's glorification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's go back to verse 7. We are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless, here it comes, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. So now we have the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Christ, twice in Philippians, and now the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one also refers to believers being blameless, obviously referring to their glory, a time of reward for them, a time of blessing for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Here's another term. First, the day of Christ, then the day of Christ Jesus, then the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, it's referring to a time of joy, a time to be proud, a time to rejoice. And there's one other reference that ought to be drawn to your mind. 1 Corinthians 5:5. And this is a discipline situation. A sinning believer is delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now here's what you have. The day of Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus, and the day of the Lord Jesus. In every one of those places, it refers to a time of the glorification of saints. So whenever you see the day of the Lord, you know you're talking about judgment on sinners. Whenever you see the day of Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're talking about the glorification of saints. And the Lord makes a distinguishing characteristic clear by introducing the personal names of Jesus Christ, celebrating intimacy and the unique relationship we have to God through Christ. Now, with that in mind, go back to Philippians chapter 1. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will fulfill it, bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to carry you right on out to the time when we meet Christ. Tremendous thought. God will finish his work of grace. Beloved, that is such a great truth. God is not like men, William Hendrickson said. Men conduct experiments, but God carries out a plan. End quote. We are divinely preserved. Isn't that wonderful? That is so exciting. We are divinely preserved. Psalm 89:33 says, we are under a divine faithfulness that will never be removed. John 3:16 says, we have an eternal life that will never end and we will never perish. John 4:14 says, we drink from a spring of water that will forever bubble up. John 6:37 and 39 says, we have taken a gift that can't be lost. John 10:28 says, we are in the hand of the good shepherd, out of which hand we can never be snatched. Romans 8:29 and 30 says, we are bound by a chain that cannot be broken. Romans 8:39, we are loved with a love from which we can never be separated. Romans 11:29, we are the recipients of a calling which can never be revoked. 2 Timothy 2:19, we are built on a foundation which can never be destroyed. 1 Peter 1:4 and 5, we have an inheritance that can never fade. That's confidence. And what Paul is saying here is this, here's my joy, folks. My joy is that no matter what goes on in your church, the work that God began, he will complete. And so he has the joy of anticipation. It's very much like those marvelous words of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. God's going to get you all there. You say, what's the implication? Listen to this, will you please? If you focus on what's wrong with the church, now you can get depressed. Oh, our church isn't what it ought to be. Oh, we're not doing all. But if you focus on what the church is going to become, you can get excited. Now, you can take your choice. You can moan and groan and mumble around about what isn't the way it ought to be, or you can just look at what is going to happen. You know what's first exciting about that? Nobody's going to get lost. It's not like when I was playing football and you went in the locker room after the game, the coach said, hey, you are the reason we lost the game. You fumble the ball, and three-yard line, the ball popped up, guy ran for a touchdown, hold on to the ball. It's your fault. That is never going to happen to me in heaven. The Lord is never going to say, do you realize that because of your unfaithfulness, 250 people didn't get here? Hey, that would put you in the funny farm if you thought you had that responsibility. And you can get really distressed about the church. You can get really worked up. Oh, it's not what it ought to be. We know that. You're not what you ought to be. So a whole lot of you that aren't what you ought to be make a church that isn't what it ought to be. Then you got to add to that leaders that aren't what they ought to be, and you wonder why it's like it is. This is it, folks. But you can decide you're going to just focus on what it isn't, or you can rejoice in what it's going to be. I choose to do the latter. You want to know what's wonderful? You're all going to get there if you love Christ. If you belong to him, we're all going to get there. And Paul has this sense of joy, this overwhelming, triumphant joy that says in the end, the church is going to be exactly what God wants it to be. That takes a lot of pressure off. Boy, no sense of spending your whole life in a state of depression over what the church is not when you could spend your whole life in a state of joy over what the church will be, right? You're going to be all you're supposed to be, God's plan. So if you look at what the church can become, it's exciting. Thrilling, exhilarating. That's the joy of anticipation. I don't know why it is that some people want to mumble around all the time about what isn't the way they like it. Well, we can sit back and wait till it's going to be the way God wants it to be in eternal glory. I'll tell you, that does take a lot of pressure off. If I thought that I had to be the basic tool and generator of salvation, if I was responsible to get people saved, And then once they were saved, if I, along with the other pastors and the rest of us, were responsible to keep people safe, how would you like to have that responsibility? How would you like the responsibility, for example, for your children who've come to Christ, and if God said to you, hey, by the way, I saved them, but you better keep them saved. Want that responsibility? That's frightening. You don't have that responsibility. You want to know something? The Lord's going to bring His church to fulfillment. Marvelous, isn't it? So why not enjoy the process? Sure, we're not all that we are supposed to be, but this isn't a place for perfect people. This is a hospital for people who at least know they're sick and they know where the cure is. People say, oh, I don't want to be in the church. There are too many hypocrites. Come on in, you'll feel right at home. It's just us. This is it. But listen, remember the little deal? Thank God He's not finished with me yet. Be patient. That's right. I mean, we're not done. When we are done, we're going to be perfect. That takes all the pressure out. So you can enjoy your ministry and you can enjoy your church and you can love what you do. You say, well, then why do you do it? I mean, if God saves them and God keeps them and God gets them to heaven, why are you doing it? Because I love the thought that He's using me as a part of the whole process. And I can serve Him out of joy and out of gratitude and because He's called me to, and I love Him and I obey Him, but it doesn't rest on my shoulders. All He wants me to do is share in the joy. And why should I let my joy be stolen? Because I've become unable to focus on what the church will become. So Paul has the joy of anticipation. I understand that. I understand. I look at my children sometimes when I realize that they're a lot like their parents. They're not all they're supposed to be either. And I could fret and worry and fuss, but I know they all love Christ. And the thing is, I know what they will ultimately become. They'll ultimately be like Christ. You realize how satisfying that is? So I might as well enjoy my ministry. I might as well enjoy life. I might as well pour my heart out in service out of sheer joy and gratitude and obedience and love for Christ and be thrilled to be a part of the process, but I'm not going to become a basket case because I'm worried that somebody who's supposed to get there might not make it because I'm not doing my job. I don't take that responsibility, and neither should you. So enjoy it. Enjoy the church. It'll never be all that it ought to be. It'll never be all that you want it to be until we get to glory. And sometimes I think there'll be the only disappointment in heaven will be people who can't find anything negative. They may frustrate themselves through all eternity, but hey, you ought to be so thrilled that this is so temporary, and you ought to have the joy of anticipation.
You're listening to Grace to You, featuring John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson is a part of his current study from the first chapter of Philippians. It's called Joy Rules. Now, John, what you said about election, how God chooses people for salvation, I know that comforts some, while for others it causes fear. With those two responses in mind, I'd like you to hear a question that came recently into the Q&A line. And we'll play Matt's question first and then ask for your response.
Pastor MacArthur, my name is Matt, and I live in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And my question was on Matthew 22, verse 14, at the end of the parable of the wedding banquet, where it says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." And I was just looking to get some clarification on what that meant. I've been I'm kind of new to this doctrine of election and fear that my faith would be in vain if I believe and yet I'm not chosen. Thank you very much.
Matt, to put it simply, you would never believe if you were not chosen. You couldn't believe if you were not chosen. You know, Jesus says in John 10, you do not believe. And then He says this, but you are not my sheep. What a statement. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. That's the promise. So all that our Lord is saying in the context of Matthew 22, in the sense of the parable, all that he's saying is the gospel call goes out to many. In fact, we're told to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because we don't know who the elect are. That's a secret decree. Only God knows that. So we're told to preach the gospel to every creature. So it is true. Many hear that call. That is a common grace. But few are chosen. It's like the narrow gate. Few there be that find it. So if you believe, it is because you are called. If you believe, it is because you are his sheep. Your name was written down before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the shepherd has called you to himself, and he will never let you go.
Thanks, John. And now, friend, if you have questions about what you read in the Bible and you're struggling to find an answer, let me encourage you to get a copy of the flagship resource here. It's the MacArthur Study Bible. It has nearly 25,000 study notes to help you understand Scripture, and it makes an ideal resource for any student of God's Word. Get a copy as you contact us today. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible in the New American Standard, the New King James, or the English Standard Version. The cost is $35 in hardcover, and the leather edition is $65. There's also a premium calfskin edition, too. To get yours, call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. While you're visiting gty.org, be certain to download the Grace to You app if you haven't done so already. It allows you to listen to this broadcast along with more than 3,000 of John's sermons at your own schedule. That app is available for iPhone, iPad, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle Fire devices, and it's free to download at gty.org. By the way, if you, like Matt, have a question about the Bible for John, let me invite you to call our question and answer line. That phone number is area code 661-295-6288. Just leave a message with your question, and you might hear John answer it on a future broadcast. The number for the Q&A line, 661-295-6288. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What kind of circumstances tend to steal your joy? And how can you get it back and keep it? John MacArthur answers the questions on tomorrow's Grace to You.